pray that and trust that your day has been pleasant as mine has been. Always pleasant to be around brethren here at Payton City and to be with Mo and Judy, especially Judy, more than Mo. But, you know, I have to tease Mo a bit. I enjoy their company. They've been very near and dear to me for a long time. And it's so good to be with them. Brother Roger Smith was over their place all afternoon, although I didn't visit with him all afternoon because I got a little horizontal meditation and a little bit of study, and so I didn't visit with Roger all afternoon, but somewhat, and we had a nice time together. Some of us went out for the noon meal together, and so just a pleasant day. Of course, the main thing was worship this morning. Opportunity to be with you, to worship with you, and to discuss things from God's will together. I appreciate the opportunities that the elders have given me to come here, and I appreciate the fact that you're willing to listen to what I have to say, and hopefully that it will be encouraging to all of us. I don't like to necessarily have to talk about bad things, about discouraging things. I think by nature I'm an optimist. I try not to be a person who's a pessimist and try to look on the dark side of things. And all my life I have tried to encourage people rather than to discourage people. But at the same time, there are times when you just have to talk about things that are not always pleasant to talk about. And when there is digression among brethren, when there is error being taught, and when you're seeing the effects of it, and when you know what the consequence is going to be, then it becomes necessary for us to talk about matters and to discuss them. As I mentioned this morning, I'll be glad to talk with any of you about anything I say. I'm not immune from being questioned or from having discussions. I believe what I teach. I believe it's the truth, or else I wouldn't teach it. But in all of these lessons, what I have to say, I will say it because I can confirm it from God's will or from the writings of brethren, or because I believe it's necessary to say it. But if you want to take issue with anything I say, you feel free to do so, and I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Because the main thing I want to do is to know what is right and to teach what is right. And hopefully that's what will be accomplished in this series of lessons. So I thank you for letting me have your heart and your mind and your time for a little while these evenings, as well as this morning, and I pray that good will be done. Tomorrow I want to talk to you about Romans chapter 14. We're going to read the chapter and look at it and then talk about some applications that brethren are making about that. You'll need your Bible. If you have a Bible that you can write some notes in or in the margins or whatever, you ought to bring your own Bible tomorrow night and Tuesday night. Because if you want to be real serious with me, you'll need to take some notes. So bring a good pen and bring your Bible or bring an extra sheet of paper, and let's do some serious study together. Tonight I want to talk to you, as we have announced and mentioned, about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Prevalent subject, and hardly any family or any church is not touched in some way or another by this subject and by this problem. So first of all, we'll do some reading. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, and verse 4, he said, when the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away, that is, to divorce his wife for every cause, Jesus said, have ye not read? So it's good that we read. Have ye not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus, when questioned about this marriage of divorce, our Savior just said, haven't you read? Haven't you read what God said about it? So the main thing in studying any matter that has to do with our soul, with God's will and our relationship to Him and going to heaven, you have to read about it, because we walk by faith. And God has revealed His will, and we have to learn that. So you have to learn to be a reader. Everybody ought to be a good reader when it comes to the Bible. In fact, if you're a child of God, you ought to read the Bible every day. There ought to be some period of time that you have time to take your Bible and sit down and to read, and then have time to meditate upon what you read. Think about it. Run it over in your mind and correlate it with other passages that you've read and try to have understanding. That pays rich dividends over the years if you are a regular daily Bible reader. And we ought to be that kind of people. So Jesus said, have you not read? I want to read to you now some passages from the New Testament. Could read many from the Old Testament, but some passages from the New about the subject that we're discussing tonight. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, this bears upon our subject, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So, you must not commit adultery, literally, and you must not commit adultery in your heart. You must not look on a woman to lust after her. And a woman ought to be very careful that she dresses herself in such a way that she will not incite people to look upon her with lust. There can be two parties. In fact, there always are two parties in this matter. There is the woman who, like Bathsheba, did with David, exposed herself to him. And there was David who looked upon her with lust. And you know what happened to King David, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so a woman must be discreet, and she must be modest. In fact, there's not any occasion that would allow a woman or a young lady or people, women, to be immodest. There's just no way, no right for anybody to dress themselves immodestly, man or woman, because you become party to creating evil desire, to creating lust, and this is forbidden, and the Savior said so. And if you're going to obey Jesus, you must obey that and realize the power of lust. You must realize the power of your body by way of attraction to the opposite sex, and you must govern yourself accordingly, dress yourself. And so Jesus dealt with that. He said, the Bible said in the Old Testament, one of the Decalogue, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. But he said, you shall not look on a woman to lust after her. If you do that, you commit adultery in your heart, and you would create the circumstance whereby you could literally, physically commit that act. Then he goes on in verses 31 and 32 to say, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So Jesus said the only reason a man can put away, can divorce his wife, is because of adultery. If he divorces his wife for some reason other than adultery, then he will put her in the position of committing adultery. She'll marry somebody else, perhaps. And she'll be an adulteress. She'll be married to somebody that she has no right to be married to. Because, you see, it is God who joins people in marriages. I think this is one of the fundamental matters that we forget in our discussion, that all of this is of God Almighty. And it is God who joins people in marriage. It's God who makes the marriage contract to be viable. And it is God who says that a man and a woman can be joined together in marriage. And the word joined together is joined is the word glued or cemented. It's that which causes us to cleave to one another and to be glued to one another. That's the meaning of the word. And what God joins together, man can't put asunder. All of the courts in the land, all of the judges, all the laws that people may make regarding this matter will not sever what God has cemented. And so a husband and wife, duly married, are cemented together. They are glued together. They are joined together. And it is God who hath joined two men, two people, a man and a woman, and it is God who can give the terms whereby they may be unjoined, where they may be disconnected. And that one reason, while they both are still living, is that this woman is immoral, that she's unfaithful to her husband, and he divorces her because she committed adultery. Or because her husband was immoral, and she divorced her husband because he committed adultery. And that's the only reason, saving for the cause of fornication. Otherwise, there can be no divorce. Divorce for one cause and one cause alone. And anybody who gets involved in divorce must understand and must know and must be sure if they are value their soul. And if you want to go to heaven after a while, even though you have this terrible problem, and it is, we'll come back to that, but you have to be sure that adultery has been committed and that you are not party to that, that you did not contribute to the delinquency of your partner, that the actions of the wife, her behavior, her attitude, all of that did not contribute to her husband's unfaithfulness and vice versa. That her husband did not contribute by his attitude and his words and disposition and treatment of his wife, that he did not contribute to her delinquency. You have to be sure that you are entirely innocent. Sometimes people claim innocent in these divorces, and they are not all that innocent. They are just as guilty by the way they have conducted themselves toward their wife or toward their husband. But Jesus specifically says here that whosoever shall put away his wife, whosoever divorces his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for that reason, he causeth her to commit adultery. He puts her away. She was not unfaithful to him. He had no right to divorce her. She marries somebody else. She is an adulteress. She has no right to be married to anybody. She is in God's sight married to her husband, and he is married to her. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. You marry someone who is divorced, and they were not divorced because of fornication. That was the cause, then both parties. And then the guilty party who committed the adultery has no right of remarriage. We'll look at that in Matthew chapter 19. But we forfeit our right to marriage when we go out of our marriage bond and commit adultery, when we become immoral, unfaithful to our companion, and we forfeit our right if our companion puts us away because of that adultery. We forfeit our right to engage in that companionship again, into that relationship again. God, Jesus makes it clear that the person who is put away because of adultery has no right to remarry. The innocent party does, the guilty party does not. Brother Bob read to us Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. I'll not repeat that. I appreciate him reading that part because I plan to read it and may discuss it a little later on. But in chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, this is the second time, and this was right toward the close of Jesus' earthly life. He had about 4 months to live when this question came up, and he was asked specifically the question about divorcing your companion. And so the Pharisees came to him, and they were trying him. They were not seeking an honest answer. They were trying to put Jesus in a dilemma, put him on the spot, cause him to lose public favor. And so they come trying him, tempting him, and they tempt him with this question. Put him on the spot, are questioning him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for every cause? Jesus answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? This, of course, male and female. This eliminates the idea of alternate lifestyles, alternate marriages, alternate families. We live in a time nowadays when homosexuality is glorified. And nowadays, by law, it is being established little by little in the states of our U.S. Started over in Hawaii. They were the first state of the Union to legalize these marriages between people of the same sex. But now California has, and other states are joining, and now big business corporations, they're giving full benefits and rights to homosexual partners. And little by little, our society is accepting this kind of alternation, this kind of alternative lifestyle, family life, as they call it. But this is the gay movement, the lesbian movement, the homosexual movement is forbidden by God. Always condemned in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike, and forbidden by God and condemned in the Scripture. And so a male cannot, in God's sight, be joined to a male and a female with a female. God made them male and female. He made the man, he created the woman for the man. His companion, his helper, and his counterpart physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. She becomes the counterpart and part of him in marriage. And so Jesus said, have you not read that? And you can read that in Genesis, the second chapter. When God created the man, and then he created the woman to be his companion. Sometimes the word woman is interesting. People have facetiously said, what the word woman mean? Means woe is man. No, that doesn't mean woe is man. The word literally means the man with the womb is what the word woman means. And so ish is the Hebrew word for man. Isha, the feminine form, is the word for woman. And therefore, the man and the woman, the counterpart to each other. She is his helper. And you ought, therefore, to be taking your time when you're growing up and thinking about marriage and you're falling in love and You get all of these emotional distractions sometimes, or distractions rather than attractions. But anyway, you need to be careful about who you marry, because it is a lifelong union, and severed only honorable by death, honorably, and only by adultery while two people still live. Be careful who you marry. Take your time and look people over and understand them, and understand especially what their concepts and their thinking is about God and about Christ and about salvation and about sin and about the church. Be sure you understand what they think about their parents and their family and how they treat their family. Think about what they think about children. Understand that. And look at them in their attitude toward children. Look at whoever you're going to marry about their financial obligations and how they deal with money, because next to drinking and adultery, finances are the third greatest causes of divorce among people. And how people spend money, how they govern their finances, you need to look at that. You need to look at the concept of marriage itself. Does this person believe that marriage is a lifelong union? Are they going to live with me? Are they going to make a commitment for life? Look over people and see what you think about them. Be careful if they drink. Just this last week, the week before last now, since Lord's Day has begun a new day, I was in a meeting in Kentucky, and here was this young lady. And she missed a service of the meeting. I told her the next night, I missed you last night, Amy. And she said, well, my husband came home and I had to be with him. Well, her husband supposed to be a member of the church, but he drank when they married, and he's still drinking. And he's a potential alcoholic. And here is a young lady who says that she appreciates the truth and the preaching, but here is a husband who comes home from his truck driving, and he asked her to miss the service to be with him. And then again on Friday night, he comes in from his truck driving, and she misses the service to be with a drinking husband. And he's going to drink that weekend. She's going to spend her weekend with a husband with the beer and liquor on his breath. And what enjoyment could any woman have with that? But anyway, you know, look a person over. Be sure that they are people who are honorable people. Someone who curses, someone who drinks, someone who takes the name of the Lord in vain, someone who spends money beyond their capacity to pay their bills, someone who doesn't appreciate their parents, someone who doesn't love children, someone who doesn't believe in a lifelong commitment in marriage. They're mighty, mighty, mighty poor risk in marriages. And how it is that people will enter into marriages without considering all of that, I do not know. But Jesus said, have you not read that God in the beginning made the male and female? And you need to take your time, young men and women, and older men and women too. You need to take your time in considering who it is that you're willing to live with the rest of your life. And you're willing to be the mother or the father of their children. And you're willing to give yourself entirely, altogether, to that person. And to blend your life with them altogether. And you two become one people in the way you think and the way you live and your conduct and your habits, everything. You become one with another person. That's a big order in life. And you need to be careful. Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So there is this leaving. People ought to be old enough to leave home when they get married. They don't need to be around their folks. They need to establish a separate family. They need to attend to their own affairs, their own business, and they need to make their own way. I'm thankful that I had parents who believed that. When I was a youngster growing up in the 30s, born in 1926, but growing up in the 30s and the 40s. And my dad and my mother, there were 10 children in the family. Four of them died rather young. Six of us lived to adulthood, full adulthood. Now one sister's died. There are five of us still living out of 10 children that my dad had. But to the three boys in the family, my father preached this because he had practiced it himself. He would say, son, you don't ask a girl's hand in marriage until you're able to support her. You don't come back to your folks. You don't fall on them. You don't ask a girl's hand. You're not old enough to get married until you're able to take care of her, until you're able to support your wife. And that's still good advice. I tried to teach that to my children, my sons. And I think that's good advice, that parents still ought to say that. You ought to say that to your children. You need to be old enough and mature enough that you are able to leave home. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He says that God said in the beginning, it's for this cause, because God created the man and the woman for each other. And it's for this cause a man should leave his father and his mother, and this lady, this young lady, should, or older lady either, should leave her father and her mother and cleave to her husband, and he should cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And Paul could say in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, because he illustrated the relationship of Christ and the church by this relationship between a husband and wife. But here the twain becomes one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus used the word join and the word cleave, but they're the same word. And as I said earlier, that means to cement or to glue together. To so bring people together, super glue, you know, epoxy, J.B. Weld or whatever it is. It's all of the strongest of bonding nowadays. God puts us together, and no man can put that asunder. There's just no way to do it. And that's why it was, as Brother Bob read to us, here was Herod, and he took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He enticed his stepbrother's wife to come and to be his wife. The record says he had married her, but the accounts say, both Matthew and Mark, that she was Philip's wife. Even though Herod had married her, she was still the wife of somebody else. And so that's interesting. People can be married to someone else, but they can still be the wife of whoever was their original husband or their original wife. And so, not everybody who gets married is in God's sight married to the person they're married to. If they are unscripturally divorced from somebody, if they leave their companion and they marry somebody else, in God's sight, they're still married to that first companion, that husband or wife. And here it is, even though by law they're married to this person, not in God's sight is it approved. And John the Baptist recognized that. And John said, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, she's your brother's wife. You're married to her for sure. You've taken her, and you're married to her. Now, I don't know what marriage customs were, particularly where you took your half-brother's wife. But anyway, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. And for that, John was beheaded. It incited the anger of the woman involved. Herod was involved in it, and he beheaded John. And so John lost his head. You know, it's amazing for the truth's sake of people being beheaded. Custom says, or tradition says, that Paul was beheaded in a prison south of Rome, that's the way that Paul died. James was slain with the sword in Acts chapter 12, the first of the apostles to die a violent death, as far as we know. And he was killed with the sword by King Herod, of that Herod. And so you have violence. Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down, head downward instead of upward as Jesus was on the cross, but crucified. So violent deaths were suffered by the apostles, some of them at least. And violent death was suffered by John the Baptist, because he told Herod and Herodias the truth. It is not lawful for you to have her. Now, of course, we've got brethren who had, if they had been where John was and been talking to Herod and Herodias, they would have told Herod and Herodias, you be baptized. Of course, John preached baptism for the remission of sins. And John the Baptist could have said to Herod, you ought not to be living with this woman. That's bad. You've got your brother's wife. And here, though, if you'll just be baptized, that'll rectify all that. Be all right. We've got this doctrine. Old Brother Fuquay taught it back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s. Taught it vehemently, outwardly, openly, that a person out in the world is only under civil law. You're not under Christ, God's law to marriage, and you marry however many people you want to marry. And God will recognize that. Just whichever husband or wife you happen to have at the time you're baptized, if you're baptized, well, then God will count that person as your husband or your wife. You know, Mickey Rooney, who had how many, 8 or 9 or 10? Elizabeth Taylor, 8 or 9 or 10. Tommy Manville had 10. He's dead now. And Mickey Rooney's dead, I think. But anyway, Elizabeth Taylor's still living, and they've had all these husbands. But if Brother Haley had just gotten hold of them, or some of these other brethren, Brother Fuquay back in the earlier years, and just said to all these folks, now, here it is, you've had all these wives and all these husbands, but if you'll just be baptized, well, then God will wash away all these wives and all of these husbands, and therefore be no problem, just be baptized. And then whoever is your wife or husband, at the time you're baptized, that's the one in God's sight. But John the Baptist didn't preach that and didn't teach that. But more on that tomorrow night. But Jesus says, you're joined to your wife. You cleave together. They said, why did Moses allow a man, command a man to give his wife a writing of divorcement and to put her away? In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses allowed a writing of divorce. It had to be a legal document. It had to be with forethought. It had to be a man sitting down and going before the scribes and making a complaint and receiving a writing of divorcement against his wife to send her out of his house. Once he did that, she could not come back to him and be his wife. She might go and marry some other man, but she could not come back and marry that fellow. Sometimes the question arises, can a woman who has been divorced and goes and marry somebody else, and then she repents of that and changes, can she come back and marry her husband? I doubt not. The New Testament does not, in my mind, speak specifically about that. But the Old Testament forbid that very thing. Of the divorced wife, or in case of the divorced husband, coming back after having been married to another party, and then that marriage go on the rocks, of coming back and marry the original husband or wife. The Old Testament forbid that. The New Testament is silent as far as I know on that. I don't think anybody ought to do that. Whenever anyone has asked me that, I just advise them, no. The thing for you to do is to remain single. And so we look at and continue on. Moses allowed a writing of divorcement. But he said, Jesus did, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. God's will from the beginning was that a husband should not divorce his wife, and a wife should not divorce her husband. He said, I say to you, and this is the Son of God speaking, and he is reaffirming God's original purpose and intent in marriage. And everybody ought to believe this, and everybody ought to practice this. He said, whosoever, and that means everybody. Our brethren who are running around saying that the law of God concerning marriage is only to Christians and not to unbelievers, they're mistaken in that matter. They're teaching that which is false and erroneous. That's not what the Bible says. The record says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will condemn. A whoremonger and an adulterer is a man or a woman who goes from person to person, from bed to bed. And God will condemn those people, Paul said, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all. What does it mean in all? It doesn't mean in all cases, but it means among all people. All people have the right to marry. We'll look at some exception to that in just a minute. But people have the right to marry, if they have the right to marry. And so it is by believers and unbelievers all together. The human race, men and women, have the right to marry. They have the right to procreate children. And so, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the wife render to the husband due benevolence. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence. For the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. The wife hath not right or power over her body, but the husband. So the husband and wife have access to one another, access to each other's body. That has to do with the physical lovemaking that goes on between a husband and wife. And it is right that it should be, and this is to avoid fornication. Let every man have his wife and every woman have her husband, and marriage is honorable amongst all people. The human race is allowed by God to marry with certain exceptions, and these we'll talk about. But here he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Binding will of God. Binding law of God. Husband and wives joined to each other as long as they live. Only way a husband may divorce his wife is because she has been immoral. Gone outside of the marriage, cohabited with another man, is an adulteress, he may divorce her. Not necessary that he should if he can forgive her, and if she would repent of her adulterous ways and quit doing that, and if they love each other enough, and if he loves her enough that he would forgive her and continue to abide with her in faithfulness, then fine. And if her husband is unfaithful to her, and she will forgive him, and he will truly repent, and he'll stop his philandering, and he will love her and be true to her, and she can find it in her heart and soul to forgive him and live with him well and good and go ahead and maintain their relationship. There is a permission and a concession given for divorce. It is not a command that is necessary. A command that is necessary that you divorce your husband or wife. But a concession is given because of adultery that a man may divorce his wife or a wife may divorce her husband. But if they can overcome that and if they can repent of that and live together and love each other in faithfulness and maintain their marriage, then that's what they ought to do, and some people can do that. Most folks can't. But Jesus allowed divorce only for adultery. And he cautioned us that whoever marries anybody that's put away, the guilty put away adulterer or adulteress cannot remarry, and the one who is put away without the cause of divorce has no right of remarry, without the cause of adultery. Divorce because they have not been unfaithful has no right of remarry. And so you need to be careful. Be sure that marriage is a lifelong union and relation. But the apostles found that to be a hard saying. A lot of folks still do. So they said to Jesus, if the case be of a man, be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. Lord, if we're going to have to live with one woman all of our lives and we can't divorce her except for adultery, and there's no right of remarriage where there's not adultery, and there's no right of remarriage where the guilty party is guilty of adultery, then it's just good not to marry. It's good not to get married at all. This is a hard saying. Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. There are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some men who are unable from birth to bear children, to cohabit in marriage, and therefore they are not subject to marriage. They ought not to marry. They ought not to deceive anybody, a woman, into marriage. They are eunuchs from their mother's womb. They were born that way. Born incapable of regeneration. Born incapable of bearing children. That's not right to a woman. That's not right to a wife for a man to deceive her into thinking that there could be a normal relationship between husband and wife when he's incapable or she is incapable of that relationship. Some, Jesus said, are born eunuchs. They were eunuchs from their mother's womb, from birth. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. That was one of the ways that men were punished in ancient times, by the fact that they were castrated and they therefore were incapable of relationships with a woman. Jesus said some are made eunuchs of men. And what he had said regarding marriage is not applicable to those people. They ought not to enter into that or to deceive any woman into entering into marriage. He said, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And that's what Paul was. Paul never married. He argued 1 Corinthians chapter 9, his right to marry, that he and Barnabas both had a right to lead about a wife like Peter did. But he declined that right. He never used that right. He did not marry. And he made himself a eunuch. He made himself a pure, godly, holy, single man all his life for the kingdom of God's sake. Some people do that, and some people it is thrust upon them to do that. Some people have no right of remarriage. Some of you had heard of Luther Blackman. Luther died, I guess, 10 or 12 years ago. Luther was a great preacher. When he was a young man, he and his wife lived in Texas. There was never any misconduct immorally between them. He was never immoral, unfaithful to her, she never was to him. But in these growing up years, rambunctious, spending too much money, didn't know how to be a good husband, didn't take his obligation seriously to his wife, unhappiness resulted, they divorced, separated. Later she remarried. Luther never did. He realized that her wrong was caused by him. He never married again. Never did. Never even thought about it. He made himself, for the greater part of his life, a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. He wanted to go to heaven, and so he never remarried. And all his life, he regretted how it was that he had dealt with his young wife and how unhappy he had made her. And he tried his best to get her to see that she didn't have a right to remarry, even in spite of what he had done to cause her to be so unhappy. But she continued to live and die in that marriage relationship, that second one. But he never remarried. Sometimes people do that. We make these mistakes in marriage, dear ones. We marry too young. We don't know how to deal with a companion. We do not know how to treat them right. We're not that mature. We think that we know a lot more than we do. We haven't grown up. We're not ready for marriage, but we think we are. And then we spend a part of our life making a husband or wife absolutely miserable. And the marriage breaks up. And by the way, I'm not justifying that now. I'm saying that's wrong. The marriage ought not to break up. And people at any age who are married ought to work through their problems and to learn better and to learn how to love each other and to talk with mature people and how it is that those who are older and mature who are successful in their marriages, how they've done that. And by God's will, you never have a right to leave your companion. You never have a right to break up your family. But so many times young people do that, and then they mature and they grow up and they go marry somebody else. And they are happy in that relationship, but all the while, they have no right to be married. All the while, in the sight of God, they are not eligible to marry somebody else. You see, the only people who are eligible to be married are people who have never been married, number one. Secondly, as we're going to discuss in Romans chapter 7 in a minute, a man or a woman who has lost his or her companion in death. The wife has died, the husband has died. A widow or a widower no longer have a husband or a wife. Have a lot of memories, I'm sure. But you no longer have a companion. Death severs the marriage tie. Death severs all human ties. Death severs the parent-child relationship. Children no longer have parents when their parents are dead. Parents no longer have children when their children die. And a husband no longer has a wife when she passes on. And she no longer has a husband when her husband passes on. And so the widow or the widower has a right of remarriage. I'm personally one who thinks that 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 40 teaches that the Christian widow or widower must marry a Christian. The scripture says, free to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. The word only is an adverb, modifies the phrase in the Lord. The Greek word monos, it means exclusively, entirely, altogether in the Lord. I don't know how a marriage can be exclusively, entirely, altogether in the Lord when we're married to an unbeliever. And that exception is given there to the widow and likewise to the widower. So if you are left, if you're bereft of your companion by death, if you are a widower or a widow in Christ, and you think about remarriage and you have opportunity for remarriage, nothing wrong with that. It's perfectly right and scriptural in the sight of God Almighty. But you need, as you grow older and as the end of your life approaches, you need the help of a Christian. You need to be heirs together of the grace of life. You need to marry someone who shares your faith. What would an older person have in common with somebody who's an unbeliever? What would you talk about? You couldn't worship together or wouldn't worship together. You couldn't eat the supper of Christ together. You wouldn't sing hymns together. You don't share the hope of eternal life together. What on earth would you have in common with somebody who's an unbeliever, especially in your older years, as your life has gone by and the end approaches? We need somebody to encourage us. And as Peter said, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, to be heirs together of the grace of life. And that's what Jesus said here. So you have three people who can marry. You have people who have never been married, people who have lost a companion in death, a widow or a widower. You have the person who has been scripturally divorced because their companion was unfaithful, immoral, ungodly. And this companion was divorced because they were ungodly and immoral. And that innocent party has the right of remarriage. The guilty party does not have a right of remarriage. It's just that simple, if the Lord's language means anything on earth. And why it is that people can't understand that, I do not know. I'm dense and dumb, and I didn't always know the truth, but I don't think I've missed it on that point all these years, and have had no occasion to ever think differently than what the Lord said here about people marrying. And when the apostles thought this was too hard what Jesus was saying, just better not to marry. Jesus said there are some people who ought not to marry. Some born from their mother's womb eunuchs, some made eunuchs of men, and some like the Apostle Paul and like our Savior himself, eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And many people do that. There are people who unfortunately are divorced, either scripturally or unscripturally, and they never marry again. There are many people, widows and widowers, who may have the opportunity of remarriage and never do so. And they, in fact, make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Their desire is to go to heaven. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, you have Paul talking about this matter of death severing the marriage tie. In chapter 7, he said, "Do you not know, brethren?" And he's really illustrating the relationship of a Christian to the law of Moses. But he said, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." You know that. The law has dominion over a person only so long as they live. The laws of the state of West Virginia, the laws of the state of the nation, the USA, federal laws, they only have dominion over you and me as long as we live. When I die, there's not any law of man that can touch me. There's no longer, had death certificates, of course, had to be filled out for somebody. You have to pay your last income tax and all that. They're going to get death and taxes for sure. But anyway, the government, no law of man has any dominion over anybody when they die. That severs our relationship to the law. And that's what Paul said here. Then he illustrates that by the woman married to this man. "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law," and this is God's law, "to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." When death comes, you no longer have a husband. You no longer have a wife. The law of God that bound you to that person now is over. It no longer has any binding nature over you. You're not bound by it. You've lost your wife, you no longer have a wife. You've lost your husband, you no longer have a husband. Memories, yes, but no person. No husband, no wife. Death severs all human ties. So the widow can remarry. The widower can remarry. And this is what Paul said here. We're free from that law. Now, dear ones, that's the honorable way of dissolving a marriage. Enter into marriage and abide in it as long as you live. That's the commitment and the vow that we make. We stand before God. We stand before our families and friends. We stand before some official who by law can officiate at a wedding. And we pledge ourselves before God and man that I will love this person as long as I live. In sickness and in health, prosperity, adversity, no matter what happens, come what may, I'll stand by this person as long as I live. That's a vow that we make. And we have no right to break that vow. You have no right not to keep your word. You gave your word. And so, on your word of honor, that's exactly what you committed yourself, a lifetime with this individual. That's why it's so important that you make a good choice of this person that you're willing to live with the rest of your life and to be the father or mother of children. You just be sure that that's the one you want to live with and love with all of your heart the rest of your life. And that's what this passage says, that the death frees us. Not that we want to be free, but we no longer have a marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, five questions about marriage are answered, dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 through 9, was it right to marry? Verses 10 and 11, could married people separate? Verses 12 through 24, the believer married to the unbeliever, and so if the believer unbeliever departs, what to do? And then in verses 25 through 38, a father allowing his unmarried virgin daughter to marry under times of great distress, And then the last two verses, the widow marrying in the Lord. And so five different questions and five different sections in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But two of them are pertain really to our discussion tonight. In verses 10 and 11, two verses that is, to the married Paul said, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And here's what he says, God said about it, Jesus said about it. Let not the wife depart from her husband. That's what Jesus said about a man putting away his wife or a wife putting away her husband. Paul said that the Lord said, let not the man put away his wife. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Now Jesus twice, Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, gave a cause whereby a man could put away his wife. But here Paul says, let not the husband put away his wife. Well, why? Because she is not. And we begin to think we can live without our husband or wife, we're on dangerous ground. And most folks who think that way and who do that are going to eventually meet somebody else and will become immoral. Marry someone else. You leave your husband, you leave your wife for a while, you are separated from them, and you begin to get interested in other people. And this is exactly what Paul says you don't do. He said, you remain unmarried, you be reconciled to your husband, and the husband not put away his wife. The husband be reconciled to his wife. Separation is a dangerous thing. We have brethren nowadays who are telling people that it's all right to be separated from a husband or from a wife. And I suppose there are extreme cases. I remember a woman coming to me one time when I was in a meeting in a certain place in Alabama. And this lady wanted to talk to me after the service, and she had a teenage daughter with her. I guess the girl was 14, 15 years old. And she wanted to ask my advice. She said, Brother Cavender, she said, I've been married over 20 years to my husband. She said, he's a drunk, he's an alcoholic. And she said, he's becoming violent, and now he is attempting to assault our daughter. And she said, I'm thinking about leaving him. I said, dear lady, I said, what you ought to do is to leave him. Don't you leave yourself and your daughter in that circumstance where that daughter is going to be assaulted by her daddy. And where he's going to be violent towards you and maybe to hurt you. I said, if you have to be separated, well and good, but you have no right of remarriage. And don't you ever think about that if that's the course you choose to follow. I said, but I would not allow my daughter to remain in a situation where she's going to be violated and where she's going to be hurt and harmed and assaulted and mistreated. And you yourself. There are some cases, extreme cases like that, where there would possibly be a right of separation. But there's no right of remarriage. And Paul was not giving a right of remarriage here. He was just saying, husbands, don't leave your wives, and wives, don't leave your husbands. If you do that, do it just by consent for a season, he had said earlier. And so, don't leave your husband or wife. But there may be extreme cases like the one I mentioned, whereby you just have to get away from somebody. For safety's sake, for the soul's sake, whatever, because you're in great danger. Of course, we have brethren who say, I said that to one brother one time, and he said, well, Bill, he said, she'd have no right to leave him. I said, she wouldn't. I said, what about this girl? Here he is trying to rape his own daughter, according to the mother. He said, well, let him go and do it, and then you'd have cause. I said, of all the things, for anybody to even think that way. No, you get out of danger. I don't think the Lord demands that you have to stay in danger. And you do what is right. You have no right of remarriage. But you do not have to stay in danger where your life and your soul are threatened. You don't have to do that. So, anyway, then the rest of this chapter, the next section, deals with a believer and an unbeliever. And the unbeliever departs, let him depart, Paul said. The believer is not under bondage in such cases. The word under bondage here does not mean, or it does mean, not under bondage to try to maintain a relationship that a believer will, an unbeliever will not maintain. Here's a woman whose husband is an unbeliever, vice versa. He is not content to dwell with her. She does all she can to get him to remain and be faithful to her and she to him. He will not do it. Finally, he leaves her. She's not under constraint, bondage, to try to maintain that relationship. In fact, you can't do that. You can't maintain a relationship against somebody's will. If a husband is determined to leave his wife, she's not going to be able to keep him from it. She may try every way she knows, but she eventually will not be able to keep him from it. So what does she do? Remarry? No, she has no right of remarriage. Paul was not giving a right of remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7:15. He was not saying that people who are deserted, that they have a right to remarry. Not that at all. Somebody said, well, suppose he goes and commits adultery. Still, she has no right, because adultery was not involved in the separation and the leaving, and therefore no right of remarriage. But she's not under bondage to try to keep a relationship going that she's in, that it's impossible to maintain. And therefore, she doesn't have to keep on trying to do that. She would be free from that constraint, but she's not free to marry somebody else. There is no second way of marrying because of desertion, and the apostle is not giving a concession because of that. Let me just say as I end, and some briefly, some positions that brethren have held. Of course, we've had two prominent brethren. Brother E.C. Fuquay in Fort Worth, Texas, in the 40s and the 50s, printed a paper called The Vindicator. I still have old copies of that paper, because it was one of the first ones I began to take in 1946, right after I obeyed the gospel. And Brother Fuquay took the position that Brother Homer Haley takes. And Brother Haley takes the position that Brother Fuquay took, that people out here in the world, unbelievers, are only under civil law, that you're not under the law of God regarding marriage. And Brother Fuquay's idea was that no matter how many marriages you had contracted, these are all under civil law, no violation of God's laws. And when you are baptized, if you are, then whoever is your wife or husband at that time will be in the sight of God your husband or your wife. All these other marriages are washed away and nullified and forgiven and forgotten in baptism. Now that's the same idea that Brother Haley takes. Brother Fuquay, like Brother Haley and vice versa, they did not take that position as regarding others. They did not take that position regarding homosexuals. When Brother Fuquay lived, it was not common for people who are so-called gays or lesbians to live together. But now Brother Haley faces that problem. So here is two men living together, or two women living together, in an unlawful relationship, condemned by God. Suppose they want to be baptized. Do you tell them that they have to quit doing what they're doing? Of course a homosexual can be saved if they'll turn from their sin and quit doing it, and turn to God and receive forgiveness and mercy through Christ and the gospel, if they'll quit their sin. But here are two homosexuals living together. Could they be baptized, be in the church, the kingdom of God, all of that relationship that was wrong become right because of baptism? What about polygamy? Brethren have had to face that problem in Nigeria particularly, and they face it in the Philippines. And I'm hearing that not all of our brethren over there, especially two well-known brethren, Wallace Little and Jim Putterball, that they're very, very soft on this matter of polygamous marriages, and not telling folks that you've got to give up those wives. Here's a man that may have four, five, six, a dozen women, calling them his wives. Will you go ahead and baptize that fellow and his wives? Let him live in his polygamy in the kingdom of God, in the church? Of course not. I don't think Brother Haley would agree to that. No, Brother Fuquay didn't in his lifetime. But I'm just saying, how do you make the distinction? If there are two people here who have been married multiple times and they want to be baptized without giving up the companion that they're living with unlawfully, then how is it that you would demand that a homosexual quit living with another one before baptism, or a polygamous fella give up his wife before baptism? How could you consistently do that? Just something for you to think about. I'm saying to you, our brethren are teaching that. Some taught, Lloyd Moyer out in California in the 60s taught, that one act of adultery, here's a man and his wife. The man commits adultery. His wife doesn't know about it, or she does know about it. But he commits adultery. That one act of adultery, Brother Moyer said, was sinful. He ought not to have done that. That was sinful. He needs to repent and be forgiven. But when he committed that act of adultery, that separated him in God's sight from his wife and joined him to that woman he committed adultery with. So he's got a new wife by the act of adultery. And so here it is that his wife might not know he's done that. And according to Moyer, she no longer has a husband, because her husband has secretly committed adultery against her, and she don't even know it, and she's continuing to live with him. But in God's sight, she's not his wife anymore, because when he committed that act of adultery, he by God was joined to another woman. You talk about a doctrine. And that was discussed in the papers, and Brother Gene Frost in Louisville had a written discussion with Moyer on that. And that's in print, I think, still, the Moyer-Frost debate. And Thomas Warren, years ago, had a debate with old Brother Fuquay about this thing of people in the world not being under the law of God, just under civil law, and marry how many times you want to. And that debate is still in print, the Warren-Fuquay debate. Be worth your time to buy those and to read them. We have brethren who are saying that it makes no difference how many times you've been married. And they're saying that the guilty party may remarry just as much as the innocent party. And that's the very thing that Jesus denied. Jesus said, whosoever marrieth her that is put away, and she's put away because of adultery. Whosoever has married her that is put away doth commit adultery. Jesus says that's not so. And yet we have brethren saying that the adulterer are the adulteress. Breaks up their marriage, and yet they have a right to go and marry somebody else. And then we have some brethren who are saying that there is no cause for any divorce. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were under the law of Moses. That the New Testament doesn't begin until the book of Acts. And that what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage applied only to the Jews in his lifetime and was an explanation of the law, and that there is no cause for divorce by anybody. That God doesn't give any right of divorce. And, of course, they're misusing that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the introduction to the New Testament. It's the introduction to the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the preparations for the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is among you. Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. In the presence of the king. This gospel that was preached by Jesus, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was written down, made in permanent form by the inspired apostles many years later after Jesus had died and gone back into heaven. It's a part of the New Testament. It's the will of Christ. God's will from the beginning reasserted, reestablished by Jesus. And people need to obey that. This idea that that's not a part of the gospel is altogether foolishness. Absolutely ridiculous. You think about all that nullify, the Sermon on the Mount, be no part of the gospel. Don't ever quote the Beatitudes to anybody. Not a part of the gospel. Being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus' statement of Nicodemus, no part of the gospel. Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, no part of the gospel. All of that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if one part is no part, then all parts are no parts. And so altogether foolishness, altogether ridiculous idea. But those are the four prominent theories our brethren are teaching, when it seems to me so simple, dear ones, that we ought to understand. And I'll take 2 minutes to say this again. We are to be married for life. Man leaves his father, his mother, he cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. They are bound to each other as long as they live. Death is the only honorable way a marriage is ever dissolved, broken. Adultery can break the marriage. The guilty party may be divorced by the innocent party. The innocent party may remarry. The guilty party may not do so. Keep your marriage vows. Be faithful to your husband. Be faithful to your wife. Don't commit adultery. Don't go out and cohabit with anybody else. You make a vow to God and your companion to be true to them. Keep your word. Thank you for listening. Tomorrow we'll talk about Romans chapter 14 in connection with some of this. You need your Bible, because we're going to be looking at the chapter. And then on Tuesday evening, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the matter of fellowship and some things that brethren, some prominent brethren, are saying about this matter of fellowship and how it is that you fellowship people who teach false doctrine on marriage and divorce and remarriage. But I hope you'll be present tomorrow evening. But tonight our hope is, if you need to obey the gospel, you'll do that. If you need to be baptized into Christ, come forward and confess your faith in Jesus. Acknowledge Him as your Lord and Savior. And from a truly believing, penitent heart, be immersed for remission of your sins. Born again of water and of the Spirit. If you're here and you need to repent of sins as a child of God, you have erred from the way, come and confess that, whatever it is, and ask the brethren to pray with you about it. And God says, our Father in heaven, that He will be merciful and He will forgive us. So if that be your need, would you come now while we stand and while we sing?